Well, please do turn back in your Bibles to page 992, 1 Timothy chapter 3. It will be of great help to you if you've got a Bible to hand so you can follow along. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us as we study your word, that these verses would not just be a historic peculiarity to us, but would be the living word of the living God to us today, and that we would hear what it says, and we would put it into practice in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever seen one of these TV documentaries that promises it in its advertising that it will uncover some person or business or topic. I'm sure you know the sorts of programs I mean. It might be a charity or a business or an infamous politician or some religious grouping verging on a cult. And the promise of the advertising is that this program will shatter your preconceptions of that person or that business and will show you true reality. No longer will you be confused, but now you will know the truth. Quite often these TV programs fail to live up to the hype that surrounds them, don't they? They're one-sided. They often paint a caricature, wholly at odds with reality. We often notice this when we watch one of these programs that covers an area that we actually know something about. We suddenly see the bad reporting, the inaccuracy, the unfairness. But the advertising continually intrigues us, doesn't it? We want to know reality. We want to see things for what they are. And seeing things as they are is what the Apostle Paul has been aiming to do in this letter. He wants Timothy and the other Christians at Ephesus to know what living in God's house, the church, is to truly look like. Paul wants them to know what leadership in the church should be like. He wants them to know how men and women are to act in the church. He wants them to be committed to the real gospel, the gospel of God's mercy as he is. But most importantly, Paul wants them to know the reality of false teaching and false teachers. So far, he's labored his point quite heavily, and specifically back in chapter 1. But although it's not referred to quite so specifically in chapter 2 and 3, we have seen, I think, as we've gone through these chapters, that the reason that these things are taught, the things that are laid out in chapter 2 and chapter 3, is because of the context of the false teachers. So, for example, the reason that there's an importance of godly and faithful church leaders, spoken about in chapter 3, was most likely motivated because of the clear failure of some of the leaders in Ephesus who had become the false teachers. But having spoken about various things that need to be put in place in church life, now Paul circles back to speak again about these false teachers and their false teaching. And as he does so, he puts who they are on display for all to see. He makes it clear who they are and what they're all about. And he also makes clear what the response to these false teachers must be. And though what Paul says was for Timothy and the church in Ephesus to hear back then, in their particular context and situation, we too need to know what false teachers and false teaching is all about, that we too might live with our eyes open to such things and might respond to them correctly. And the reason we need to do so is that we as God's people, the church, are called firstly, verses 14 to 16, to right living that supports the truth. Right living that supports the truth. Well, if you've been here for most of our studies in this book, you may well have noticed the importance of these verses. I've mentioned them a number of times, particularly verse 15. Nonetheless, it's important just briefly to grasp what Paul is saying here about the church. Firstly, he calls Christians to right behavior in the family of God, the household of God, the church. Christians are to be people who, from ordinary member to church leader, they're to live godly lives that do not bring the church into reproach. This might seem odd, but the reality of Ephesus and many churches today is that Christians often do not live godly lives. They do not behave rightly in God's church. So we need to keep hearing this. We need to keep hearing that we're called to right living in the church. And the reason this is so important is that such living means the church can be what it's called to be. Namely, verse 15, a pillar and buttress of the truth. One commentator, Gordon Fee, mentions that this is temple language. And we can see the picture that Paul is painting. Pillars hold things up. Buttresses give support to buildings. And that's what the church is called to do. It is called to support the truth of the gospel by its right living and right teaching. And this truth is what Paul sets out. The truth of the gospel is set out in verse 16. The godliness here mentioned is, according to Gordon Fee, the objective truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is Paul's key thesis. It is his central thrust. God's people are to behave rightly in the household of God, for by doing so, they uphold and support the glorious truth of the gospel of Christ, which is noted here in this brief little statement. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And although we know this truth, that Christian living supports and upholds God's gospel, we need to hear it afresh today. Because that means that the life of the local church matters for the proclamation of the gospel. If a local church is not well ordered, if it is not godly, then the gospel is impeded. But if the local church follows the scriptural pattern, if its members are godly and faithful to Christ's call, then their lives bear witness to the power of the gospel and give credence to the gospel's truth. Friends, do you hear that? Do you take that on board? Our common life together matters. Let's seek to live rightly in God's house so that we may therefore be wonderful witnesses to the grace of Christ in the gospel. But in contrast to what the church is called to do, in verses 14 to 16, what of these false teachers? Well, the first thing we see about them is in verses 1 to 3, and where we see there the reality of false teaching. The reality of false teaching. Now, I wonder if you're someone who likes surprises. Some of you here may absolutely love surprises, assuming that they are good surprises. Maybe a really nice present or a surprise trip somewhere that you would love to go. But others, myself included, I don't particularly like surprises. The idea of our family and friends jumping out from behind our sofa on my birthday, when all I want to do is quickly go to bed with a good book, doesn't fill me with joy. But I think I can be fairly certain that none of us likes unwelcome surprises. None of us want that sort of surprise. Well, thankfully for us, false teaching and false teachers is never a surprise, as we see in verse 1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Paul's at pains to emphasize, isn't he, that this is no surprise. The Spirit has spoken about this clearly beforehand. Now, we don't know exactly what Paul is referring to, but maybe it is that he's referring to his own words to the Ephesian elders back in Acts chapter 20. He says in verses 29 and 30 of Acts 20, he says this, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Now, some of you might be a bit confused in verse 1 by the language of later times. And you might be thinking, is Paul not referring to some future situation? I would understand if you were. But for Paul, the latter times, the later times, was not some future period. But it was, as one writer puts it, the present situation. Another writer helpfully tells us that this phrase covers the whole period from the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. So the latter times, the later times, verse 1, was back then in Ephesus, and it is here today. So this forecasting of false teaching points us to the first part of the reality of false teachers and false teaching. It is no surprise. It is no surprise. And how good that is to hear. How comforting to know that false teaching and false teachers are not a shock to God. And they are not to be a shock to us either. God the Spirit expressly spoke of them. They are no surprise. So therefore, friends, we should be ready. We're not to be caught off guard by false teaching and false teachers. Well, the second part of the reality of false teaching and false teachers is that it draws people from the faith. You see that in verse 1. Some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to these things. Some will depart from the faith. They will rebel and turn to false teaching. These some are not the false teachers themselves. We see them in verse 2. But these are the people who hear their teaching and are drawn to it. And by doing so, they depart from the faith. And this is a clear contrast with the end of chapter 3. There we see the faith set out in these bold, beautiful statements. And it's from this faith that some are now turning as they hear the false teaching from false teachers. And that is surely a wake-up, isn't it, for each one of us? False teaching is serious. I suppose it can be quite easy, isn't it, out of a sense of politeness, a sense of civility and kindness, not to be confrontational with people we hear coming out with unhelpful different doctrine than the gospel faith. We rightly want to win people round, don't we, to the right teaching of the gospel. But friends, we should be in no doubt that false teaching is serious, and we should be willing to firmly, of course graciously and clearly, warn people that if they turn to such false teaching, then they are departing from the faith, the right teaching of the gospel. Well, the third thing we see of the reality of false teaching and false teachers is that it is demonic. We see this very clearly at the end of verse 1. The language of Paul is using here has really upped, isn't it? He's ramping up the volume in terms of the level of intensity. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, he spoke about these people having different doctrine. That almost sounds polite, civil. But we see clearly now the reality of this false teaching. It is deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. Again, Paul could not be clearer, could he? I don't think this would have been obvious to people in Ephesus. I don't think the different doctrine that these false teachers was promoting was obviously demonic. But clearly Paul knows that this is actually reality. This is in fact the case. The false teaching, the different doctrine from the gospel that is drawing people away from the true faith of Jesus is demonic. And that again heightens the seriousness of false teaching, doesn't it, friends? False teaching draws from the faith of the gospel to demonic teachings. That is what is going on when anything stands opposed to the gospel message. Anything that draws people away from Jesus. So when you see some YouTube preacher spouting forth strange, weird teachings and promising a list of things that is clearly ridiculous, it's not merely laughable, which of course it often is, but it is serious. It is demonic. Now, of course, we could apply this rather narrowly and say that all those who might disagree with our particular view of church government or baptism or the Lord's Supper fall into this demonic category. To do that, I think, would be a massive mistake. It would be wrong. Instead, this description is rightly applied to teaching that departs from Christian orthodoxy. Teaching that tells us that to add things to the gospel or teaching that perverts the gospel, such as the health and wealth gospel, or teaching that denies the truthfulness of the gospel and the word of God, teaching that denies the ethical realities for someone seeking to follow Jesus Christ. All these sorts of false teachings are widely available, and many Christians get sucked in by them in one form or another. However we think of these various false teachings, we must know, friends, that they are serious. They're not nothing. It's not just a matter that we can be indifferent to. They are serious. Well, if the false teaching is evidently demonic, then the picture of those who teach it is equally clear. Look at verse 2. The false teaching comes from the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. This is who these false teachers are. Now, if somebody wanted to commend someone to you, would they ever describe that person with the words Paul uses in verse 2? Would they? Oh, here's someone who's phenomenally insincere. They're a liar. Their conscience is seared. Nobody would recommend anybody like that. And we wouldn't want anything to do with such people if they were described to us like that. For these are people who spout lies and do so insincerely. They want others to follow their false teaching, but they themselves do not comply with it. The picture of a seared conscience could be that they can't even recognize truth from falsehood. Or maybe it is that this searing is, as one writer notes, the mark of Satan that they carry, that they belong to him. So however nice, pleasant, congenial, earnest a false teacher may be, and they may well be such, this, in fact, is reality. This is what we need to know when we come across such people. We don't need to necessarily attack them verbally using this language, but we mustn't be fooled, friends. Let's not be kidded on. We need to be aware. We need to see with open eyes who the false teacher is. For if they pull people from the faith of the gospel by their false teaching, then it is more than likely that this is an accurate description of them. And you don't have to go far to find these people. Go to a Christian bookstore if you can find one. Go to a Christian website. Go to YouTube. And you will find material by people like Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, T.D. Jakes, and Joyce Meyer. People who teach the prosperity gospel. Search on the internet and you will find videos and websites dedicated to these people. Go to the Christian TV satellite stations and cable channels and you will, I'm fairly confident, come across such people being broadcast to you. And sadly, however appealing these teachers may be, the reality is that despite anything good they might say, they are clear purveyors of false teaching. Joel Osteen preaches a message of how you can have your best life now. I saw a video of Joyce Meyer where she proclaimed a word of power. And the word of power was the word double. Double wealth. Double health. What nonsense. What demonic teaching. These are not people we should be listening to or reading. We should be avoiding them. Well, finally, in this uncovering of the false teachers and their false teaching, we see in verse 3 that they teach rules that deny God's goodness. They teach rules that deny God's goodness. As we look at what they are teaching, it seems quite alien to us. Often the details of Paul's letters, aren't they, are the moments when we realize our distance from the context into which he was writing. We don't hear people make such demands on us. The false teaching that we hear is very different. But the core problem is the same. The teaching is drawing people away from the faith, away from the goodness and grace of our God. Probably what's in view here is that the false teachers believe that these things, that things that had progressed further in the history of redemption than they actually had. They thought marriage was no longer the way for God's people. Equally, they may have been applying Old Testament law to God's New Testament people and saying that they had not to eat certain foods if they were Christian people. Well, whatever the background to these commands, it's clear that these are not requirements of the faith. They have been added as extra requirements that are being laid on God's people. Not only that, but they in effect deny God's goodness, verse 4. Now, we don't face such prohibitions today. I don't think anybody on these of these teachers would say such things. But I wonder what sort of subtle rules we might make for ourselves. What sort of subtle rules might be placed upon us from our Christian culture? These, of course, are hard questions to ask and answer. You need to ask and answer them for yourself. But we should think about them seriously. For to add rules that are beyond Scripture to Christian discipleship is evidently serious. It's in fact a departure from the faith. Well, this then is the reality of false teaching and false teachers. They are not a surprise. They draw people from the faith. They are demonic. They are liars. And they teach extra unbiblical rules for Christian living. So what must we do in response to such people and their teaching? Well, the answer is found in verses 4, well, 3 into 5, where we see a remedy for false teaching. A remedy for false teaching. In these verses, we see Paul focusing on correcting the requirement of abstaining from certain food. But as he does so, we see helpful guidance that can be applied to our situations. Where the false teacher says, don't eat, the Christian who holds to the faith is to receive the good food of God's creation with thanksgiving, verses 3 and 4. And the reason they can do this is that they're not bound by the food laws of the Old Covenant. Christ has made all things clean. These things are good, for they are made by God. These old provisions no longer apply. So they were not to be fooled by the command to abstain from these foods, because in Christ these foods are to be received with thanksgiving. They are good and are not to be rejected. And how do we know these foods are good and are to be received with thanksgiving and prayer? Well, it's because of the word, verse 5. Verse 4 and verse 5 are a bit tricky with the sort of meal ritual imagery that they use, where they seem to envision a prayer of thanksgiving over food. One commentator helpfully, I think, suggests that the word of God and prayer consecrate the food, not in a ritual sense, but that the prayer recognizes God's goodness in creation, and that the word, either the gospel message, which reveals that the food laws no longer apply to the Christian, or possibly God's declaration in Genesis 1 that all is created good, show that the food can be received by God's people. Now that might seem a bit convoluted, and my apologies if that's an unhelpful explanation and brought more confusion than light. But I think what is clear, though, is that the gospel message is what refutes the false teaching. And if that's the case, then, friends, what do we need to know? We need to know the gospel. We need to know the gospel. We need to believe and know the truth of the faith. And that's why creedal affirmations like the Nicene Creed or this wonderful little creedal statement in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, are so important. We need to know the gospel so that we can counter the false teaching of false teachers. That is the only way that we can stand against false teaching, like the prosperity gospel, or liberal theology that denies the truth of the scriptures, or anything else that might turn us from the biblical gospel. We need to know the gospel from the scriptures, and we need to hold fast to it. We need to be those who familiarize ourselves with its message, and that we then know its implications for how we're to live today. And I don't think this is just the job of the pastor or the elders in the local church. Particularly in our day and age, we have access to so many good resources that can be good and useful to us. Good online resources, good audio resources, good books that we can read that help us know the biblical gospel really well. But we need to access them. Just because they're there doesn't help unless we watch them, unless we read them, unless we listen to them. We need to get ourselves all the help we can to help us stick with the gospel and not be blown off course by every wind of false teaching. The remedy to any false teaching and any false teachers is always the gospel message of the faith. That's what we need to know. That's what we need to stick with. False teaching and false teachers are dangerous. Let's not pretend otherwise. They promote teaching that does not correspond with the gospel message. They would pull us away from the faith to their own rubbish and nonsense. To aid us in battling against such people, what do we need to do? We need to stick with the faith and not depart from it. We must believe the gospel and live in light of its implications and not follow the whims and fancies of the false teacher and their demonic proclamations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to discern the difference between truth and falsehood, that we would know the truth of the gospel, that we would uncover and see false teaching, that it stands demonically against the faith of the gospel, and that we would therefore know and believe the truth of the gospel, and that we would encourage other friends, other believers, to be sticking with the true gospel of Jesus Christ and not going away into any strange, vain, unhelpful teaching that draws people from the true gospel to demonic nonsense. Help us, we pray, Heavenly Father, to be gracious and kind, but also be firm and clear about the danger of false teaching and the importance of the gospel and retaining its truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.